its unchangeable truths since the dawn of time that are echoing through eternity. God's word does not change, nor does God, and we're going to see that this morning. Well, if our children haven't already left, your children are now dismissed, and you can catch up with the teachers who have already left. And if you would join me now in a word of prayer as we now look to the preaching of God's word. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning once again, our hearts being encouraged and refreshed already just by singing powerful truths from your word, being reminded of the glory of your Son, as I just mentioned before, the timeless, unchangeable nature of the truth of God's word, something that we can fix not only our eyes on, but build our lives upon. A firm foundation is the word of God for the believer. Father, I thank you that already this morning, your Spirit has begun to work. Your Spirit has begun to take your truth and apply it to our hearts and our minds and our lives. And Father, we know that as believers, we have a hope that cannot be taken away. We have a joy. We have an eternity, Father, that is secure. As sure as Jesus rose from the dead, we know the promises of God will come to pass. But Father, we know that in that glorious salvation life that we experience here on earth, Lord, it is experienced in a world full of chaos and trouble, a world still filled with sin, and we live the Christian life in a body that is still fallen and in the flesh. And Father, at times we can find ourselves, the most faithful Christians can find themselves confused, broken, hurt, not knowing what you're doing, distressed. And Father, that's what we're going to see this morning. The psalmist, Lord, is going to bare his heart. And Father, I know that there are those here this morning who feel as the psalmist does or has certainly experienced what the psalmist has. But Father, we thank you that though we are in a world that is broken, we have the power of Christ within us. We have the power of the Holy Spirit. As we sang, Lord, we have your word and your truth to guide us through the storms of life, to show us as a lighthouse, Father, in the storms of a sea, we can look to that light that never goes out. We can stand upon your promises. And Father, I pray that we would see that this morning. Father, I pray that we would be real this morning, that we would be honest with ourselves this morning, that we would look at our lives and say, is this me? And what do I need to change? How can I better serve the Lord? How can I find something to hold on to during my trouble? And Father, we thank you that this text is just one of so many that encourages the saint and gives hope to the believer until the Lord returns. So Father, we pray that your Spirit would do your work. Give me wisdom. As Charles Spurgeon said, Lord, too, go behind the pulpit. Father, I stand here in the power of your Spirit. Speak this morning, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you are visiting with us, we are going through the book of Revelation on Sunday mornings, but we're taking a break from Revelation today, and we're going to be in the book of Psalms. So if you have your Bible, I encourage you to turn with me to Psalm chapter 77. Psalm chapter 77. And as I've already mentioned, this psalm deals with a very troubled man who is writing in a great time of distress. And we're going to see this morning how this man responds to the circumstances in his life. And to begin, we're going to just read verses 1 through 3, if you notice, this psalm is divided into four primary sections, and each section is divided by that little word Selah in your Bible. And it means to pause, to meditate, to reflect, and to think deeply about what you just read. So there's four sections here in the psalm, but we'll start with verses 1 through 3, and then we'll see what the Lord has to show us this morning. I cry aloud to God, and He will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. As we begin to look at this psalm this morning, there's a couple of things that I want us to take note of. If we were to continue through verse 20 of this psalm, you'll notice that there's a very significant change that takes place, primarily beginning in verses 10 and 11. In verses 1 through 9, the psalmist is going to share with us his despair. He's going to share with us his brokenness, his pain, his hurt, what he is feeling, how he is feeling, what's going through his mind, and how that's impacting his life. So verses 1 through 9 are not happy verses. They're verses that are reflecting what is going on in the turmoil in this psalmist's heart. The word I, or the word my, or the word me, all references to the psalmist appear some 25 times in those first 9 verses. It's all about him. Here's what's going on. Here's what I feel. Here's what I'm thinking. But when we come to verse 11, we notice that there's a drastic shift. And God is mentioned some 20 plus times in verses 11 through 20. You notice that. He says in verse 11, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Then he goes on to say, your wonders, your work, your mighty deeds, your way, our God, your might, your arm. And we see that as he closes the psalm, his perspective changes. He goes from thinking and dwelling on his circumstances and changes to thinking and dwelling on God. And that's very important for us. Before we even get into the text, we can see the use of I and the use of God and how it changes. And we can see that this psalm is a progression. And the outline of this psalm is already teaching us how we are to respond to trials in our life, how we are to respond to anxiety or depression or issues that come up. You know, we focus on ourselves, we think about what's going on, and that can quickly pull us down. But when we come halfway through it, the psalmist says, but I'm not going to do that. I'm going to look to the Lord. He's going to look to the Lord a very specific way, and we're going to see that. But what I want you to notice this morning is that nothing in the text suggests that the psalmist has done anything wrong. As a matter of fact, we're going to see here in just a moment, in verse 2, that the psalmist is quite a devout believer. He is faithful to the Lord. His prayer life is one that is to be modeled by us. But once again, as we look at the psalm, there's no sign of him doing something wrong or sinning against the Lord, which means this faithful follower of the Lord is experiencing trouble, is experiencing distress, not because he did something wrong, but because as he walks through this broken world, he feels the impact of sin. He feels the impact of the evil around him. This is very important for us to take note of this morning, church. At times, trouble may come, anxiety, all kinds of issues. And if we're not careful, we'll immediately jump to the conclusion, God is angry at me, I've done something wrong. And the psalmist shows us that nothing can be further from the truth. It parallels the story of Job, who was one of the most righteous men in all the world, yet all this calamity came upon him. This psalmist can be compared to Job. I'm faithful, I'm seeking you, but I'm not happy and I don't know why. That's the heart of this psalmist. Just to give you some points, what could a faithful Christian following the Lord experience that would cause trouble in his heart? Well, first is worldly sorrow. I'm sure we wouldn't all jump for joy if we get a phone call that we have cancer from the doctor, or if we get a phone call that a loved one has passed away in our family, or if we find some tragedy that has taken place in this world. This world has plenty to offer on the path of sorrow and distress and anxiety and turmoil. And a Christian walking through this life can be following the Lord with all his heart and feel the pressures and the impact of the world that come against him. We can also see this in the attacks of Satan. The forces of hell coming against a believer. Someone who is faithfully walking with the Lord can experience trouble in trying times simply because it is the forces of hell that are coming against him. Satan and the army of hell coming against the believer to pull him down and to keep him from following the Lord. You will feel the impact of that battle in your life. Even though you may be faithful to pray, to study God's word and to serve him, you will feel that battle. A third way is from God. God himself will put us through circumstances and trials that will squeeze us, that will pressure us, that will make us feel uncomfortable. And the goal is that we would come out refined and closer to him and stronger in the end. There are many ways that a faithful believer can experience what this psalmist is experiencing. We need to keep that in mind. Trials do not mean we have done something wrong. Very important for us to see that this morning, church. Let's take a look at verse 1. How does the psalmist begin this glorious chapter? He says, I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. The first thing the psalmist does in his time of need and trouble is he goes before God in the throne of grace. He begins on his knees before God. Listen to what Dr. William Barrick says. The psalmist voices his complaint before God. Rather than allowing his depression to cause him to sink into his own self-centered confusion, he verbalizes his problems before the throne of grace. You see, the psalmist begins where we all must begin. He does not allow his feelings and his emotions and his circumstances to determine how he's going to respond. He runs to God, even though he doesn't feel like God really cares about him right now. I mean, look at verse 3. He says, when I remember God, what? I moan. I'm troubled, I'm disturbed. That word moan means my insides curl up. When I think about God, I am troubled. Yet, he begins by saying, I cry aloud to God. The word aloud there and cry means that he literally verbalized this. He wasn't praying in his heart or in his mind. He was crying out physically to the Lord. And notice the repetition. I cry aloud to God, aloud to God. Two times. This is something that he consistently did with emphasis, with fervency. He came to the throne of grace in his hour of need. And notice that glorious statement at the end of verse 1, and he will hear. God listens to those who call upon his name. We see this back in Psalm chapter 3, verse 4. This is the pattern of the psalmist. The psalmist says, I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. If there's one thing that we learn about the psalmist, it's that God listens to their prayers, that God listens to their cries for help. In Psalm chapter 34, listen to the words of David beginning in verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ear towards their cry. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. This was written by David when he was in the land of the Philistines. Saul is trying to kill him. Abimelech is trying to kill him. David has no friends. Everybody's trying to kill him. And in that hour of need, he says, God is watching me. God hears my pleas for mercy. David's life wasn't going all that well. At this time, he couldn't see a path that led out of him not dying. Everybody wants to kill him. Yet he says, God is watching out for me. And notice it says, and his ear is being bent towards me. In other words, it's this picture of God turning his ear to listen intently to the cries of his children. This is not a God who is not concerned with the problems and the issues and the heartaches that his people go through. We see this in the psalmist, even in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 12:8. Paul says that I was given a thorn in the flesh, and three times I what? I pleaded with the Lord to remove it. That word plead in the Greek means to summon someone to your side. He went before the Lord and said, Lord, why? I need your help. Come to my aid. The psalmist is not doing well. He doesn't understand what God is doing or why the circumstances in his life are the way they are. Notice again there, verse 2, In my day of trouble, I seek the Lord. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. Just depressing anxiety. That word trouble there in verse 2 in the Hebrew means need, dismay, or distress. It also carries the idea of anxiety. His heart cannot be settled, yet he seeks the Lord. And notice how he seeks the Lord. Verse 2, in the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. Notice day and night. All throughout the day, I am seeking the Lord. The word seek means to inquire. He's going before the Lord and he's asking questions. He's trying to figure out why is this happening? And again, we don't know what's happening. We just know that there's something bad is going on in his life, and he doesn't get it. And in the day, he inquires of the Lord. In the night, his hands are stretched out without wearying. In other words, he is so fervently praying, he doesn't get tired. He literally has his hands open before the Lord, and he's saying, Lord, why? I don't get it. I need help. What's going on? And he's so passionate, he says, my hands don't get tired. I don't do this for 5 minutes and say, okay, that's enough. This is a man who is faithful day and night, not just waking up, having a 10-minute devotional, going to sleep, and then doing it the next day. He is seeking the Lord in the day. He is seeking the Lord throughout the night with fervency, and yet he doesn't see the results he's looking for. This was a man who sought the Lord day in, day out, and every evening. And if I may pause here, church, and ask you, when was the last time you prayed like that? When was the last time we spent more than just 10 minutes with God in a day? When was the last time we prayed with the fervency and the commitment that this psalmist had? The psalmist needed a lot of help. And as he comes before the Lord once again, he says, my soul refuses to be comforted. When I think about God, in other words, when I look at what he's doing, when I think about what's going on right now, I am greatly troubled. Why are you doing this, God? When I meditate, that is when I ponder, when I think about the circumstances, my spirit faints. And then we have our first call to reflection, Selah. Psalmist says, think about where I am. I'm praying, I'm seeking the Lord, I'm doing it faithfully and fervently, but nothing is working. And that's our first call to reflect this morning. If you're taking notes, I have 3 points this morning. Here's the first. There's one thing we learned from the psalmist. It's this. In times of distress, we must faithfully and fervently seek the Lord. You see, when distress comes, we don't question God and run away. When distress comes, we go to the throne of grace. Even though things may not make sense, we must faithfully and fervently seek the Lord. And listen, church, let me ask you, in the last 16 months, have you done more worrying or more praying? Philippians 4, 6, be anxious about nothing. 1 Thessalonians 5:16, pray without ceasing. If you put those two together logically, if you're always praying and you're never worrying, you should be doing more praying than you are worrying. If we have been doing more worrying than we have praying, that's called sin. And God's grace is ready to forgive us and to fix our eyes on Jesus Christ. But we have to acknowledge where we're falling short if we are. In times of distress, we must faithfully and fervently seek the Lord. Notice verse 4 as we transition into the next section. The psalmist gets even more detailed. In verses 1 through 3, here's what I'm doing. In verse 4, here's how it's impacting my life. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Let's stop right there. Notice what the psalmist says in verse 4. This is very interesting. He says, you hold my eyelids open. In other words, I can't sleep. But notice he doesn't say, my eyelids are open. He says, you, God, are the one responsible for keeping me awake at night. He is not accusing God. He's not pointing the finger at God. He's not angry with God. He's simply saying, God, whatever it is you're doing is so troubling me that I can't sleep. This is the picture of a man who is tossing and turning at night, unable to settle down his thoughts because of what's going on in his life. And to make matters worse, he says, I am so troubled that I cannot speak. In other words, if you ask me, what's God doing in your life? I don't know. I have no idea. I'm like someone who is mute. If you ask me what God is doing, I can't even begin to give you an answer. I don't know why this trouble is here. I don't know why I'm experiencing this. I'm feeling the pressure, the heartache of whatever he's going through. And he says, I'm losing sleep. I can't get my mind off it. And I have no explanation for why God is doing it. Are you beginning to get a sense of what the psalmist is going through? How many of us have been there? How many of us are there this morning? The psalmist is not some glitch in God's creation. We'd be fools to think that he's the only believer that's ever gone through this in his life. He finds himself so troubled. He has no explanation. He's seeking the Lord, but nothing seems to be changing. He can find no comfort. And then as we come into verse 5, This is where we begin the first steps into transitioning into how do we move forward from this point. He's done a very good job in just three verses to show us how bad things are. But from this point on, we're now going to take steps to seeing what do we do. If you're here this morning and you're like, yes, that is me. I can't see anything that I'm doing wrong. I'm following the Lord. I love the Lord. I even have accountability in my life. And they're all saying, yeah, you're doing great. But I feel distressed and worried and confused. And God is doing things in my life that just don't make sense. The psalmist says, here's what you need to do. Look at verse 5. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. You know what the psalmist does? He takes his mind out of the present situation and he thinks about better times. What I want you to see here is that it begins, listen, in the mind. Charles Stanley said, the mind is the devil's playground. If he can get your mind, he can bring you down. As the psalmist begins to transition now to resolving this problem, he begins with what he considered, what he thought about, where he took his mind in this situation. And he says, I consider the days of old, the years long ago. Verse 6, I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. We're not sure what this song is, but many believe it was some hymn or some song that the Israelites may have known or sang that reflected on God's character and nature over the years. Right? We have the first worship song in Exodus chapter 15. He could have been singing that, reminding him of God's victory and power as he brought the Israelites out of Egypt. But he says, let me remember my songs in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Let me think. Let me dwell in this hour of confusion. Let me think about who God has been in the past. And then look at this. I love this. Then my spirit made a diligent search. That's one word. Make a diligent search is one word in the Hebrew. It means to carefully examine something or to track something down. He's thinking about God in the past, and he's trying to track something down. What is it? What is he tracking down? What is he trying to find? What is he examining through the history of what God has done up to this point in his life? Well, his questions are a reflection. Look what he says, beginning in verse 7. Five questions, and these are rhetorical. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Now again, I want you to take note of this. These are rhetorical questions. The psalmist knows the answer is no. But what he is revealing to us is as he takes his mind out of his present circumstances that make no sense, and as he puts it back in time, he's looking at God throughout history. And the conclusion he comes to is, God has always been good. God has always been compassionate. God has always been loving. God has always been gracious, and God has always been faithful to his word. And the question here he's asking is, has he all of a sudden stopped being who he's always been? You see, because in the moment of our affliction and our trials and our anxiety and our confusion, again, Satan will come in there and say, guess what? God's not faithful. He let you down. He's not with you. He doesn't love you like he said he did. He's not compassionate. Look where you found yourself. And it's so amazing. If you circle those five things, favorable, love, promises, grace, compassion. Notice that four of them, goodness, love, grace, and compassion, all have to do with God's affection and tenderness towards the person. Only one deals with his faithfulness. The others, what I see here is that in the trial, the psalmist says, I don't feel loved by you. I don't feel your compassion. I don't feel your goodness. And I don't feel your grace. You see how God responds to us. All that love and that grace and that compassion in that trial when we're confused and we feel like we've lost the way, when we don't understand what God is doing, the psalmist says, I don't feel these things, love and grace and compassion and goodness. And the question then becomes, if God has always been this, again, he's looking back in time. He's saying, these are the five characteristics that are consistent with God. Then he ends again with Selah. Think about this. Has God somehow now changed? And that means even more to us now than it did the psalmist, because we have so much more history of God's faithfulness. He didn't have the New Testament. We do. We can look back at Christ. We could see his love for the disciples. We could see his love for sinners. We could look at Christ and see the faithfulness of God throughout history. And the psalmist says, look, just because you feel like God doesn't love you, just because you feel like God isn't compassionate, just like you feel that God isn't being good to you, your feelings do not determine truth. Your feelings do not change the character of Almighty God. Don't let Satan get in there and take your feelings and say what you're feeling is now true, because then your feelings become greater than the Word of God. You cannot let your feelings determine what to be true about God. His word must determine what you believe to be true about God. Malachi 3:6. For I, the Lord, do not change. He won't change, beloved. You may think he's going to change. You may feel like he's changed. But he does not change. It's called the doctrine of divine immutability. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God's not going to wake up tomorrow. Well, he doesn't sleep. But he's not going to come up tomorrow and have a mood swing like we do. He's not going to have a different personality tomorrow or decide he wants to rearrange his word or rearrange his law or, you know, maybe change his love towards you in some way. He is consistent. That is why we can stand on him without question. Our second point for this morning, if you're taking notes, is this. In times of distress, we must not allow our circumstances to change what we rightly know to be true about God. In times of distress, we must not allow our circumstances to change what we rightly know to be true about God. The psalmist reflects on this very point. And for the sake of time, I'm not going to go in too much to verse 10 here. But there are many different ways that this verse is translated If you have an ESV, NASB, King James, or NIV, they're all going to have differences because this is a very, very, very hard verse to interpret in the Hebrew. In the Hebrew, it literally reads, "Then said pierced I, this change right high." If that doesn't make sense to you, welcome to the world of translation. The writers of the Bible are trying to interpret this based off what the psalmist is saying, and it's very, very difficult. Very difficult. But again, for the sake of time, I won't go through all the ways to understand it. I'll give you through my study what I believe this to be true that fits with the text. In verses 7, 8, and 9, we've already established that the psalmist knows that God has not changed. That he has not changed. But we know that he's mentioning those things because that's what he's not feeling from God, perhaps. So what follows in verse 10 is the way closely the NASB has it, and it writes it in a way that reflects on the grief that the psalmist has that has caused him to think that God has changed. So in other words, this verse would be understood as, my grief has caused me to think differently about God. That's what he's saying. My pain, my suffering, my anguish has caused me to think in such a way that is not right about who God is. And the example of that, again, is verses 7 through 9. Here's the way I am not thinking rightly about God. I'm questioning his goodness. I'm questioning his love, his faithfulness through his promise, his grace, and his compassion. And he identifies this. So that now moves him into verse 11 and 12. And I would just put a box in your Bible around verses 11 and 12. This is really the heart here. This is the trampoline that now launches him forward. He says, I will remember the deeds of Yahweh, or Yah. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Again, notice the repetition there in verse 11, the word remember. I will remember. Remember what? I will remember your deeds, your working, your actions, and I will remember your wonders of old. This is a reflection that we saw back in verse 5. He takes his mind back to the faithfulness of God, where he saw it without question, and he pulls that now, and he says, in my darkness, in my storm, in my trial, here's how I'm going to respond. I'm going to set my mind on the deeds of God. I'm going to set my mind on the wonders of God from of old. I'm going to ponder. That word means to mutter or to speak. It's not keeping it inside. He is verbalizing. He is using his breath. It's out loud so other people can hear. He's going to talk about the work of God. He is going to meditate to speak the truth of God's word. You see, he puts his mind in the right place, and then his actions flow from that. It's not just in here. He speaks the truth of God's word when he ponders. Very important, church. How many times when we go through some circumstance where we don't understand, if we're not careful, we don't speak about God in this way. We don't speak about God and his faithfulness. We don't speak about God and his goodness. We speak about God and we question him. We get angry at him. Psalmist says, I am going to set my mind on who God is, consistent throughout time, since the beginning of creation. And I'm going to stand on the unwavering and unchanging character of God. Then I'm going to do it so other people can hear. See, this is the solution. This is the way forward. This is the resolve. We place our mind in God. We place our thoughts before the throne of grace. And we declare His truth and we stand on it without wavering. What specifically does the psalmist say about God, or what does he think? Look at verse 13. And again, I'll call to your attention all the uses of the word God or your. It comes up a lot now. Verse 13, your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? Where does he begin? He goes, look, I'm going to think about God now. I'm going to talk about God. And the first thing he says is, your way, O God, is holy. In other words, I can't answer why you're doing what you're doing. I can't sleep when I think about what you're doing. When I think about what you're doing, I moan, I'm confused, I'm anxious, I'm broken. But I know that whatever you're doing, it's holy. It's good. It's for your glory. And he plants himself in knowing that God is sovereign and whatever is taking place, it's holy. It's good. God is not going to make a mistake. That's where he begins. That's a pretty good place to start, isn't it? Your way, O God, is holy. Watch this. What God is great like our God. I don't know, again, we don't know what this psalmist was going through, but he's going to reflect now on the power of God and the deliverance of God from evil. That's verses 16 through 20 when he talks about the Israelites coming out of Egypt. So we can guess that he's experiencing some sort of trial or hardship that he feels bound or controlled or like he can't get out of it or he doesn't see a way out of it. He feels trapped. Remember the Israelites in Exodus. That's what he's going to refer to. They were trapped between the sea and Pharaoh's army. There's no way out. So I think we can rightly assume he's feeling like there's no clear path ahead out of his circumstance. But again, he does not allow his emotions to determine what is true. He declares what God is great, like our God. Deuteronomy 10:17, Moses said, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords. Psalm 136:2 says, give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. Daniel 2:47, from the mouth of a pagan king, the king answered and said to Daniel, truly your God is God of gods and Lord of lords. What God is great like our God? The answer is none. None. Look at verse 14. You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. Notice here, I put little squiggly lines under these words. It says, you are. There's no question. This is who you are, God. I'm not going to let my emotions or my circumstances change what I know to be true about you. You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might amongst the people. There's no question. You have done this. It is true, and I can stand on that. You, with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. Again, reflecting on God's salvation through the parting of the Red Sea. And that word redeemed there is the root word for kinsman redeemer. There's a familial term here, like family. It's a close term. God, you're near. Your arm has closely brought us. You've redeemed us. You're near to us. You're our Father. You're not going to leave us alone. You're the God who redeems. You're the God who saves. You're the God who protects those who are yours. You see that? It reflects on the power of God. Our third point for this morning is this: in times of distress, we must remember and declare the works of the Lord. We must remember and declare the works of the Lord. Not just remember, but declare. Talk about the faithfulness of God. Talk about how God has been faithful throughout your life, or the faithfulness of God in somebody else's life that you've seen. Cling to what you know to be true about God. Remember it. Declare it. Let that be the pattern of your life. Do not allow your circumstances to pull you down. Psalm 143:5 says, I remember the days of old. I meditate on all that you have done. I ponder the work of your hand. Psalmist says, this is what I do. I'm a man who's filled with the truth about God, and I think about it, and I meditate on it, and I talk about it. You see, this flows out of a heart that loves the Lord. If you really love the Lord, you're going to want to talk about him. If you really love the Lord, if you really love his word, you're going to want it up here. You're going to want it in here, and we're going to hear it through your mouth. Psalmist gives us our third and final Selah. Think about this. No one's greater than our God. He's the God who works wonders. He's the God who redeems his people. Think about this, Selah. Last verses here this morning. When the waters saw you. Again, so picture the children of Israel now, standing before the Red Sea. When the waters saw you. Interesting. Water doesn't have eyes. But notice, when the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, he repeats it. They were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. What a fascinating statement. The waters, the one thing that was keeping the Israelites trapped, trembled before God. Think about that. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. Probably a reference to lightning there. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. This is the power of God in rescuing his people. Look at verse 19. Your way was through the sea. Now watch that. Your way was through the sea. The Israelites didn't see a way. The Israelites didn't see a way. They saw a sea that was keeping them from freedom. All they saw was the problem. And the psalmist says, but you saw the way out. God is going to take that problem and he's going to use it for his glory. He put that sea there so that he could display his power and his majesty. You see, the Israelites couldn't see that. They just saw water. And God said, yes, I put it there so you can watch me work like you didn't believe I could work. Let me put the sea there so you can see more about who I am. You see, the problem was there to bring glory to God and to strengthen the faith of his children. Without the sea, this miracle would not have been performed. He says, your way was through the sea. Your path through the great waters. Watch this. Yet your footprints were unseen. We have an invisible God, but boy, can you see him work. Very similar to what Jesus said to Nicodemus. The Spirit works like this. It's like the wind. You don't see it, but you see the effects. You led your people, verse 20, like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. There's this, notice that term flock. There's a shepherding picture we get now. Yeah, there was a great problem for the Israelites, but that was your plan, that was your path, and like a shepherd, you just led them through what you wanted them to go through and brought them through to the other side. As we close this morning, I want us to turn to Exodus, and we're going to close here because I want to show you something, one final point for this morning. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 14. In times of distress, we must faithfully and fervently seek the Lord. In times of distress, we must not allow our circumstances to change what we rightly know to be true about God. In times of distress, we must remember and declare the works of the Lord. Those are very important. And let's solidify that as we close this morning in Exodus 13. The Israelites have been set free. They're marching out of Egypt, and look at verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea in front of Baal-Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. Stop right there. Why did the children of Israel end up by the sea trapped? Because God told Moses to put them there. He says, I want you to take the children of Israel, and I want you to go over here to where the sea is. Look at verse 5. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said, what is this that we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him. 600 chosen chariots. Look at verse 9. The Egyptians pursued the Israelites, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, and his army, and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped at the sea. Notice that. As Moses records this account, he says, God told us to go to the sea, and then when God hardened Pharaoh's heart, as it says in verse 4, he came, and now he has trapped his people by the sea. And what I want you to understand this morning is that God put the Israelites in a situation where they were forced to trust him. He put them in a situation where they were terrified and where they couldn't see a way out. God said, I want you to go from here to here, and when you're here, you will be trapped, and you will not have a way out unless I deliver you. You see, in the Israelites, sadly, we know they responded the wrong way, but God still worked his miracle. Look at verse 15. I love this. The Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? He's not confused, but he's asking this question like, are you serious? What are you complaining for? Well, because Pharaoh's there and the sea's here and we're trapped. And he's like, do you really doubt what I can do through this situation? Why are you crying to me? Did you not see the 10 plagues? Verse 16, tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. See, church, we can be doing all the right things, but God, in his love and in his divine and sovereign providential plan, he will put you in circumstances as his child where you may not find a way out and you may not be able to see a way out. Because he wants you to trust in him and him alone. See, God will use those circumstances to strengthen us and to reveal to us something that we would have never seen if he didn't put us through that trial. The psalmist had no idea why God was doing what he was doing, but he ends by saying, I'm not going to allow the circumstance to control me. I'm going to fix my eyes on you. I'm going to tell of your mighty deeds. I'm going to follow you. And that's my prayer for us this morning. As we continue to walk through this life, as we continue to experience heartache and confusion and uncertainty, we may find ourselves like the psalmist. But if we apply these three principles to faithfully and fervently seek the Lord, not allow our circumstances to change what we think about God, and to remember and declare the works of the Lord, that is a solid path forward to coming out victorious and stronger than ever before. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your holy word. What a glorious chapter from the Bible. Thank you, Father. What's amazing as we look at the psalmist, Lord, is that this psalmist had no idea that his circumstance was going to be preached on 2,700 years later. You used that trial in his life not only to strengthen him, but to strengthen us here today. Father, we have no idea what the impact of your workings in our life will reap decades down the road. Father, you are so sovereign. You are above all. The psalmist said, you are the most high. El Elyon, you are above all. You're working out your plan whether we can see it or not. Father, I pray that you would give us strength this morning. Help us to apply these principles to our life. Father, I know that there is some deep, deep pain here this morning in the hearts of your children. I know that there's some confusion, there's some anxiety, there's some brokenness. But Father, I pray that we will cling to your word, that we would cling to the unwavering and unchanging character of God. And may that give us strength by the power of your Spirit to trust you and to take each step every day for the glory of your name. Father, thank you above all for your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the one that has enabled us through his work to even have this hope. Thank you, Father. Thank you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.